tonight is part two of our study that we've been looking at from last week. Again, we're in chapter 12 here of the Gospel of Luke, and if you have your handouts tonight, you can see there on your handout just kind of what we covered last week. Now, Jesus has been warning the disciples, so there's been the bewares, and we entitled this, what are you living for? What is the reason you're living? Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that's what Paul lived for. Paul lived for Christ. What are you living for? What am I living for? Are we living for Christ? And that's so important, that we want to just kind of reflect on that tonight and kind of doing a little self-inventory, if you would. Am I living? Are you living for Christ? And, last week, so we laid it out into 4 points. And last week, we covered the first 3 of them. And tonight, we'll finish the 4th one. We saw the warnings, beware of hypocrisy. If you remember there, hypocrisy, remember what the word meant. It spoke of the actual word hypocrisy, speaks of the actor. It speaks of a mask, putting on a mask, acting out a part that really you're not. You're not that person, but you pretend in certain arenas, like around Christians and stuff, that you are a Christian and that you act in a certain way, in a spiritual way. And so it's very important for us to beware of that. Beware of being fake. Beware of being false. Beware of not being real and really just being honest. And we talked about how the church should be the place where we can come and be real and find help. If you can't find it in the church as a believer, amongst believers, where are we going to find it? We're all sinners. We all fail. And so we come. And we come, though, to change. We come to grow. And you'll never grow if you're walking in hypocrisy. You'll never grow if you're putting on an act, because you're acting as if you don't need to. You're acting as if everything's good, everything's fine, when indeed it is not. And so it's important for us to beware of that. Jesus declared that in the first 3 verses there of Luke 12 here. And then we saw beware of the fear of man. That's a big one, the fear of man, how man just really can take us down. The Proverbs speak of the fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord shall be safe. And Jesus just said, basically, don't fear man who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul afterwards, but rather fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And going on in that very breath, Jesus says, listen, he loves you. Remember the sparrows that fall to the ground. God recognizes that. God numbers that. He knows the numbers of hair upon each of our heads. He cares for us, and he loves us, and we ought to seek to please God, basically, rather than man. And so we saw that in the verses 4 through 12, and then we saw beware of covetousness. Jesus dealing with the riches that possess our souls, the desire for riches. And we saw there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there were Paul says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we're just warned to beware of covetousness. Again, it's not money that's the root of all evil. In fact, money is something that can be used for God's glory. Money can be used for the kingdom so greatly, and is needed oftentimes to do kingdom work. But it's the love of it. It's the passion of it. Now, remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to love one and hate the other. And he says, you can't serve God and riches. And so directly speaking to the issue of money, the Bible has a lot to say about money and covetousness. And remember in Hebrews chapter 13, we looked at verse 5 last week. Hebrews 13, verse 5, one of my favorite verses there where it just speaks about being content with such things as you have. Don't covet, but be content with such things as you have. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's what Hebrews 13 says. And it's powerful when you think about it. That we're content in what? In him. We're content with what he's given us because everything we have, we recognize, is from God. And to say, I want more, is to say, God, you're not taking care of me. Is to say, God, you haven't given me enough. And it's certainly not something that we want to fall into, and it's a huge trap. Well, tonight we want to move on here to beware of apathy. Beware of apathy. We can become apathetic when it comes to what we're living for. What's the reason we're alive? And so the rest of the chapter deals with this, and Jesus here is speaking about the servant of the Lord. You and I, you know, we talk about how, our mission statement of our church is equipping people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. And so what it means to be a servant of the Lord and to be a passionate servant of Jesus, losing that passion, losing that desire to worship God, to love God, to serve God, losing the sight of the finish line, losing of where we're going. We are going to heaven. And that's here what Jesus is talking about. And he's going to talk about how there is a blessing promised to those who are his servants. Now, his servants are those who are ready. And you'll find some repeated phrases here. You'll find phrases like, and we'll just look at them when we get there, but I'll just kind of point some out by way of introduction. Verse 36, like the word waiting for their master. Verse 36, it says, immediately. They're quickly responding. They're ready, that idea. The word watching, verse 37. Again, verse 39, watching. Verse 40, the word ready, that they're ready. And there's this idea here too, and this phrase that comes up is that he will find you. He will find you ready. He will find you prepared. Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to find you in a certain place. And then he goes on to talk about there's not only blessings, but there's cursings. There's a curse or a judgment for those who aren't ready, those who aren't prepared. And so Jesus, again, here is speaking in the context of there's a multitude. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 12 here. It says, in the meanwhile, while an innumerable multitude of people were gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, and he begins in. And so we saw that. So he's speaking to his disciples, but there's a multitude that is gathering. And so we pick it up in verse 35 tonight, and Jesus going on now, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamp burning. I love this picture of readiness. Let your waist be girded, he says. Now, for you and I, that doesn't make a lot of sense right off the bat if we haven't studied the Bible a lot and if we aren't familiar with, you know, first century culture. But the idea of the waist being girded is the idea of ready. You know, that we are to, you know, we are to be ready as we speak of spiritual warfare. That we are to have girt our waist with truth, it says. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet, right? The idea of the belt of truth is the girding up. And it's really the long, like, cloak. And that they would take it and they would wrap it up and tuck it into their belt, more like making it into shorts, so that they could be ready to fight, they could be ready to run. If they were to be working in the field, they would girt themselves up. When they weren't in that place, when they weren't girding up their clothing within their belt, they were relaxing. They were in a place where they were just chilling out. They were in a place where they weren't going to move quickly. They weren't going to do anything subtly. This is what Jesus here is saying to us. This is what he's emphasizing. He's saying, I want you to be ready. I want you to be girded up, your waist girded, ready to serve. And that's the context we're going to see here. Ready to follow me, ready to be kingdom-minded. And that's what he's trying to prepare his disciples for. Then he says that their lamps would be burning. I love that. The idea is that they would be ready at all times, even when the night was there, that their lamp was on. And we're going to see here in a minute, they're ready for the master's return. They're ready for their master to come back. Now, you know, it wasn't just like leave the light on, because the light would go out. The lamps would go out. You would have to trim the lamp. You would have to refill the lamp. It's kind of like the idea of the 10 virgins, you know, that five of them had oil, the other five didn't. They weren't what? Ready. And that's the whole analogy and a parable that Jesus gives in that story. They weren't ready for him, ready for his return. You know, here's the reality. Jesus is coming back. And we today are to live our lives in the light of his immediate return. And that's what he's saying here. And so he goes on, after saying, let your waist be girded and your lamp burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for their master when he returns from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are the servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, there's a real twist Jesus does here for the typical way things worked in his time. He says that you yourself would be, note verse 36 there, that you would be men who are waiting for your master's return. Now, you know, I think sometimes we could take the word waiting and think about, you know, waiting means just chilling, just sitting. But you think about, I think a good analogy and a good illustration is a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant. They are waiting on you. They're serving you. We call them now servers, right? That's what we call them. They're not doing nothing. They're working hard. They're working diligent. But they are serving you. But they're waiting on you. They're kind of like looking over. And you know a good server. And there's obviously a difference between a good server. We've all had bad servers. Where, you know, it's like, I'm dying of thirst over here. And, you know, can I have some water? You know, and they just ignore you and ignore you and ignore you and ignore you. But you know that server that you don't even know they're there, and pretty soon you hear that, you know, the ice and the water clean into your glass. And you know, it's just, it's there. And whatever you have is there. And that's what we're to be. We're to be waiting on the Lord. We're to be serving the Lord. Now remember, it's the Lord. And I know I emphasize this a lot when we talk about serving, but it's so important that it's something we realize. It's not people. It's the Lord that we're serving. It's the Lord that we're waiting on, and we're coming after the Lord, and we're sitting at his feet, and we're saying, Lord, what is it that you need? Lord, what is it that you want? Where should I be? What should I be doing? And again, it's not that God is there and he needs us, right? It's not that he needs me to serve him. Like at a restaurant, I need my server to bring me my stuff. I can't go back in the kitchen and get it myself. But it's that he gives us that opportunity. He gives us that privilege. You know, it's like the picture of the young boy and his dad. And there's the little boy, and his dad is, you know, doing some work around the house. And the little boy, he wants to serve. He wants to work with his daddy. And so his dad does what? His dad lets him in. His dad lets him come and help him, you know, get that wrench. And his dad starts allowing him to. The reality is he's slowing his dad down, right? I've done this so many times with my kids. Now, thank God that, you know, I did do that with my kids, because now they don't slow me down. They actually do a bunch of stuff for me. My son today, Joel, you know, had like 3 projects and just, you know, knocked them out, nailed them, and did a great job. And I was, you know, as a dad, proud. I was like, man, he's good job. I mean, he's great job. He's 16 now, but when he was 6, you know, he'd follow me around. Today he mowed the lawns, and I mean, you know, he edged, and you know, we've got some, you know, things to edge and stones and stuff, and you know, it's not easy. But he did it just like I would. He did it, and I'm a perfectionist with my lawn. And he did it perfectly. You know, and the awesome thing is, you know, when he was a little guy, he would hold on to the mower, you know, while I was pushing it. And he would hold on to the mower. And you know, if he was not there, boy, I could have got things done a lot quicker because I just, you know, get my stuff done. But you got to go, you know, when you turn on a mower and you got a little one holding on, and you got that, you know, blade going, you're careful and you're slower. And that's how oftentimes we are when we serve the Lord. We're really, he doesn't need us, but he allows us because he's about relationship. And as we do serve the Lord and as we do grow, then we're able to do some awesome things because he's taught us. The awesome thing about the Lord is it's his work. It's his spirit. He's the one working in us. It's him doing the work. He's just doing it through us. And, you know, there's gratification. No doubt about it. There's gratification. If you ever have, you know, done anything that, you know, any work around your house, or if you're in some kind of a trade where you're a craftsman to some degree, there's gratification when you step back and you go, man, it's finished. Man, that's nice. It's good. It looks good. Came out better than I thought it would. You know, and the Lord allows us to be a part of that when we're serving him, to be engaged in his kingdom, his spirit flowing through us. There's gratification in serving God. And it's not that God's going to pat us on the back like I might to my son and say, you did a great job. Or that we're to pat ourselves on the back and say, man, I'm pretty good these days. A lot better than I used to be. But there's just, I'm serving God. And the thing about serving God is it's not mowing a lawn. It's not cutting some grass and throwing it away and it's just going to grow back. It's touching people's lives. That's what it's doing. It's ministering to people. It's seeing God move in people's lives. And that's got to be the most gratifying thing in the world. And you know who you are. And if you're not a hypocrite, if you're not an actor, you really know who you are. And God uses you and you're like, wow, I can't believe the Lord did that. And you know it's not you. You know it's his spirit. You know it's his work through you. And there's just beauty there. And this is the idea of just waiting on the Lord. It's the idea, and you'll notice the phrase, it'll come up three times, serving. Blessed is he who serves. Serves his master. He's waiting. What can I do next? What's the next thing? And this is the picture here of the servant waiting for his master to return from the wedding. Now, there could be two ideas here. There's the one idea is the master went away to a wedding. And he's just a guest at a wedding. But it was a faraway wedding. He would travel then back. Oftentimes they would travel at night if they were in a bigger caravan because of the heat of the day. And so when his master got home, well, there was no in and outs on the way. Okay? So he's going to be tired. He's going to be thirsty. He's going to be hungry. So the servants in the house are there ready to serve their master. They're ready to minister to him. And so they're waiting for him. They're not asleep. They know our master's going to be back. It's sometime in the next week. So we're just always going to be ready for his return. The other idea here that it could be is that it's actually the bridegroom going to the wedding, going to get his bride and bringing his bride back. And when he knocks at the door, note the phrase, he knocks and immediately they open. That he knocks at the door and the bride is going to be able to be brought in and ushered into the home. And very possibly the wedding feast is going to be then at that home and they are going to celebrate for 7 days as they would. So obviously you think about a wedding, you think about a wedding reception, you think about the ones we do. If you've ever been involved in one, you know there's a lot of work that goes into them. Being a pastor, I'm around that a lot. I mean, there's a lot of work. Can you imagine a 7-day wedding reception? I mean, there's a lot of preparation. So these guys have to be ready and be prepared. But in those days, it wasn't like we'll be here on such and such a date at such and such a time. You know, you think we have problems preparing. They just be ready, you know. And again, they were there for a long time, so it wasn't like the food had to be hot when they got there, but they started preparing right then, right, you know, slaughtering the animal, doing those kinds of things right then. But they had to be all set up and ready to go. And so that's the idea here. Blessed, verse 37 says, blessed are the servants whom when the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself. Now, this is a twist because it's saying the master is going to come home Jesus being the master, he's going to gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, this is no doubt a picture of the coming of the Lord. I believe this is clearly a picture of the rapture of the church. And if you look at your chart there, you will see there the rapture, some of those two big black lines, they go up. There's the rapture and the second coming. Very important for us to understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming. Listen, if Jesus is speaking about the second coming, as many commentators would point out, they would say this is the second coming. If he's talking about the second coming, he's telling his disciples that it could happen at any moment, and they need to be watching and ready. Well, I know this, that the second coming will not happen today. It will not happen tomorrow. It will not happen next year. You say, how could you say that? No one knows the day or the hour. Uh-oh, Pastor Trent's falling apart. Pastor Trent's doing, you know, in his old age, he's gone, you know, cultish on us. He's claiming dates. No, I'm saying I don't know when it will be, but I do know it won't be then. Why? Well, man, there's so much scripture on this. But the scriptures teach us that there's a tribulation, 7 years. The scriptures teach us for sure. Some would say, well, maybe we're in the tribulation. The scriptures teach us for sure that in the middle of that tribulation, there is a 3.5-year period, which what begins that middle part of the tribulation, which begins what is called the wrath of God and the cup of trembling, is the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist will rise up and stand in the temple. Well, I know that the second coming is not happening. There's no temple. There's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. The Antichrist is going to rise up. The man of peace, who had made a peace treaty with Israel, is going to rise up. He's going to stand there and declare himself as God, and then he's going to begin to persecute the Jews in an incredible way for 3.5 more years. And there's all kinds of events. There's the false prophet, according to Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, records what is called the tribulation period. There's a false prophet. There's an image that comes alive. There's the witnesses, the two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, that are going to be there. There's, you know, the 144,000 young Jewish men that are going to be going out. And all the plagues, all of the judgments, all of those things, I can guarantee you none of those have happened yet. We do believe that those will be fulfilled literally. And so that's then chapter 19 of Revelation is the second coming when Jesus comes back. So you can guarantee that Jesus isn't speaking here of that. But what he's telling and really teaching not only his disciples, because Luke is recording this with a message for us, is that we need to always live our lives in the readiness of his immediate return. Now, whatever your view is on eschatology, okay, whatever your position is on it, or let's say you don't have a real position, you're just unsure. This you can be sure of. We are called by God to live in the expectation of the immediate return of Jesus. What do I mean by that? We call it the imminent return of Jesus Christ. What I mean by the imminent return of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus could come back now. And I'm to live my life in the light of that. So whatever view you have on all of these different events, you've got to be able to believe that. One of the main reasons I am a pre-tribulationalist is that I believe that the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulation, as I just described to you. A post-tribulationalist is someone that believes the rapture happens post-tribulation, so at the end of the tribulation period. Now, one of the reasons I hold that view is because if I was a post-tribulationalist, listen, I could say to you, as I just did, if Jesus isn't returning until after the tribulation, then he can't return tomorrow. He can't return today. You can't live in light. So any other view of eschatology, if this eschatology is just the theology of the study of the end times events, will would say, well, this has to be fulfilled, or that has to be fulfilled, or this has to be fulfilled. And what's important, and you just see the heart of the text here, that Jesus getting into all these, you know, nuances of this is going to happen or that's going to happen, is we're to be ready. We're to live in an expectation of the immediate return of Jesus. And that's the good servant. And so whether I'm right or wrong, this position is the only one I find that doesn't take away that power. And really, how would you interpret these verses? And those that believe that this is the second coming, I don't know how they interpret this. But blessed are the servants. Note that's what he's saying, who are watching. And when the master comes, now check this out, when Jesus returns to the earth, and if you follow that chart, you look at that line of the rapture, the big black line that goes up, and then it goes across, and on the bottom is the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, and then it comes down again, which is the second coming. That seven-year period on the upside of that line, on the top is where the church is in heaven. What's going on during that 7 years? The supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's going to happen then? That you're going to be, if you would, served by Jesus. Jesus is going to clothe you. Jesus is going to reward you. Jesus is going to minister to you. And that's humbling. Just the thought of me saying that, that's humbling. But that's exactly indeed what the scriptures teach us. And so that's what is probably the reference here, that you're going to sit down. You're going to what? You're going to eat. You've been serving and serving and serving. And you think, hey, when's my time? When do I get a break? And you might say that. You might be just laboring away for the Lord, and you feel like, God, I'm doing what I feel like you've called me to do and fulfilling your word, and I'm enjoying it, but when do I get a break? Heaven. Heaven. He's coming for his bride. You're going to get a break. Let me tell you, it's a wonderful break. It's more than a break. It's an eternity of bliss with God, and what you and I do now will affect the rewards then. You realize that the marriage supper of the Lamb, and if you look at that chart closely, you'll notice that at the rapture is the what is called the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. That is when rewards are dealt out. That is when Christians receive their new glorified bodies, is at the rapture of the church. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes abundantly clear. And it's at that time they're going to receive the rewards. And once then they have received those rewards, then they're going to enter into this thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're going to have these white robes that represent, and I don't know if they're going to be actual literal robes, or, but it's representing these white linens, representing the righteous acts of the saints. And what we do now affects our eternal state. Make no mistake about it. So Jesus is saying, hey, beware of just being lazy. Beware of apathy. Beware of missing out on what God has intended for you. And so he goes on then there in verse 38, and if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Second time that phrase is repeated. It was in verse 37. Now here it is in verse 38. Blessed are those servants. There's a blessing. Now what's he saying? If the man's going to come back to his house, the master's going to come back to his house, and it's the second watch. What's the second watch? Well, the first watch of the night is from 6 to 9. That's the when the sun goes down. It's the first watch. There's four watches. The second watch is from 9 to midnight. The third watch is from midnight to 3 a.m. The fourth watch is from 3 a.m. to sunrise, 6 a.m. So this is what happens, and this is what happens in our lives. When I first came to Christ, I remember one of the things that was so radical in my thinking, the paradigm shift I've had and the joy and excitement I had, is I'm going to heaven, like a confidence. You know, that's what's so awesome about walking with God is there's a confidence that I'm going to heaven. You and I are going to heaven. And I'm like, I'm going to live for eternity with God. And I remember it was just so, It was so vivid in my mind. It was so vivid in my thinking. Forever I'm going to dwell and live with the Lord for eternity. It's awesome to think through. But you know, and there was that excitement, and there was that expectation. Jesus could come back today. You know, we talk about it together. Jesus can come back today. But you know, now that I'm in the second and third watch, it's easy to go, well, I've been doing this a long time. How many of us tonight have been saved for a long time? You've been walking with the Lord a long time. And you're like, you know, I remember that. But have you lost that? Have you lost that excitement? Have you lost that hope, that watching? Paul tells Titus, he says this, blessed is the man who's looking for the blessed return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The book of Jude tells us, I think it's verse 20 or 21, says, keep yourself in the love of God. By the way, interesting phrase. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. How do I keep myself in the practical, that idea of love of God, in that fresh place of loving God and worshiping God and excited about the things of God? How do I keep myself from getting burned out? Keeping my eyes on that, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for the rapture of the church. In fact, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 3 and 4, he says that those that have this hope of the return of Christ purify themselves just as Christ is pure. There's a purifying work it does in us. It causes us to make decisions that are based upon eternal things and not temporal things. They cause us to spend our time eternally and not for ourselves. They cause us to live our lives for the right purpose, to seek after and know the will of God and do the will of God and not become what? Apathetic. Just this beware of apathy. It sets in. And so it's the third watch. Are we still there? You know, the second watch, are we still there? The third watch. I mean, we could add here the fourth watch. Let's be renewed tonight in this. Verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So Jesus now switches analogies from the guy coming back from a wedding to a thief breaking in. So he's just using several, and these are all, by the way, biblical analogies used in other places of the Bible that refer to the coming of the Lord. The thief in the night, you know, that he comes as a thief. What's the idea there? Well, this is the idea of what Jesus is saying. If you knew when the thief was coming, there would be no surprise to it. If Jesus said, hey, I'm going to be back, you know, in the year 2016, March 30th, great, we'll all be ready. But Jesus, and people ask the question, well, man, hasn't the church been saying this for a long time? Jesus is coming, Maranatha, you know, come Lord Jesus, come. Jesus is coming back. Didn't the hippies say that in the 60s, you know, in the Jesus movement? Weren't they all about Jesus coming? Pastor Chuck would always preach on that, Jesus coming. Paul the Apostle believed that. Peter believed that. Jesus told his disciples believe. Well, why the delay? Well, Peter writes about it in his second epistle, by the way. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He says, watch out for the mockers that say, you've been saying that forever. People have been saying that. And he says this. He says in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises as someone counts slackness. God's not slacking off. He's made a promise. He's going to keep it. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why is it? I mean, you know, I say the year, you know, if we were just throwing it out, what if the Lord told us, you know, I'm coming back in 2016, March 30th? Well, you know, I say that now, but if I was preaching 10 years ago, which I was, I would have said, you know, the Lord's going to come back in the year like, you know, or even earlier on, 2000, you know, Y2K, it's going to happen. You know, the Lord's coming back. Okay, how many of us would not be saved if the Lord came back in the year 2000? How many of those that you love and care for wouldn't be walking with the Lord? And God knows what he's doing. And that, by the way, in the same passage, is where Peter says there that one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. That's in that context that he's speaking of the return of the Lord and those that are mocking and saying, why does Jesus tell us, be ready, I'm not going to tell you when. The whole reason is to protect us from apathy, to keep us in a place of fervency, to keep us in a place of expectation, of watching, of waiting, of being ready to immediately respond, being ready for his return. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said the same thing. He said, the reason the Lord says this is that we would be ready. Think about it. In Charles Spurgeon's day, they were ready, waiting. God wants us to live in a state of readiness. Don't think because he hasn't come, oh, forget that. You know, I used to do that. I used to think like that. But, you know, it's been so long. Again, we think it's been a long time. But it's been 2,000 years, less than 2,000 years since Jesus died on the cross. Well, according to God's calendar, it's been 2 days. Because 1 year is 1,000 years, you know, or 1 day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. It's 2 days. I mean, it's less than the time than Jesus has been in the grave. You know, 3 nights. You know, so it's, again, our economy, our time, our lives are so small in comparison to eternity. And that's why he says that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. It's like, you just can't even compare it. And you know, that's the reality. Your life is short. Live it for the glory of God. And don't start strong. Don't live it in the beginning, in that first watch, in that second watch, and then just kind of, you know, peter out there and just kind of poop out and just say whatever. And how many people I know that have done that? What's going to keep me from doing that? What's going to save me from that kind of just sluggish, apathetic life? Believing he can come right now. I mean, be honest with yourself. How many of us are living our life right now in the light of the return of Christ? I mean, how many of us woke up this morning and said, dude, Jesus can come back. Jesus might be here today. Like, you know, how many of us really consciously think about this? And I'll tell you, the more we study it and talk about it, that's the beauty of studying eschatology. It reminds us. It reminds us of this. And it's important for us too. So people say, why don't we study? Well, we don't really know. We do know this. We need to be ready. That's what we know. And that's what Jesus says to be, is to be ready. And so, like a thief coming and breaking in, if you don't know when the thief is coming, you just got to have what? A guard. You know, in Africa, there's a lot of theft. There's a lot of break-ins. And so what we do in Africa is when we build the houses in the cities, we put walls around them. And we have there's a guard shack at the front of the wall, at the gate. And there are guards 24 hours a day in many of the houses in Africa. Why? Because, again, the thieves aren't announcing we're coming at this time. And they have to just always be on guard, right? They have to always be ready. And so we need to be ready for the coming of the Lord like that. Therefore, verse 40, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Remember, if he's speaking of the rapture here, that makes sense. If he's speaking of the tribulation, or of the second coming, I should say, when you're in the tribulation period, you could know. And if you were a good Bible student, and I hope none of you are in the tribulation period, but if for some reason you're not walking with God and we all disappear and you're left here, you can mark the date that the Antichrist stands in the temple in Jerusalem and declares himself as God 3.5 years. You can mark to the very date that the second coming is going to happen. This is the rapture. Then Peter said to the Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? Now, I find this to be interesting. Peter, he has a pattern in his life of worrying about other people. And I think we identify with Peter a lot on many levels. We identify with Peter on failure, don't we? We like Peter. I mean, who doesn't like Peter? We identify with Peter on saying dumb things, maybe, doing stupid things, the Lord having to rebuke him all the time. Maybe it's just me, I identify with Peter because I do these things. And being overzealous at times and going, far be it from you, Lord. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You know, and it's like, what? Okay, I missed that one. But Peter does this pattern in his life. One of his patterns is he's always worried about the other guy. What about him? John chapter 21, verse 21. Jesus, in the context there, tells Peter, you're going to die. When you're old, you're going to be crucified. He turns and sees John, the Apostle John. He says, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, if I will that he remains until I come, so be it. And then a false, kind of rumor went around the church is that the Lord's going to come before John dies. But Peter echoes, I think, us. Don't we do that? I mean, when you're studying the word, you think, what about that person? Or when you're getting convicted and the Lord's speaking to you and doing something in you, and he's saying, don't do that anymore. He's convicting you. He's showing you something. Lord, well, they do it. Well, what about, you see how we do that? And here's Jesus saying, here's what I have for you. Well, is this just to us or are you talking about everyone? Is this just, are we to be, you're to worry about you. Man, that is such a good word. Worry about your walk with God. Don't worry about other people's walk with God. Worry about yours. Allow the Lord to examine you. Allow the Lord to change you. And then you'll be a good example to others. But sometimes we miss what God's speaking to us because we go, oh man, that's a great, and I'm teaching, and you're like, man, this is a great message for my wife. You know? And she's not here today, or he's not here. If he was only here, man, my husband, he needs to hear this. Where do I get that teaching? You know, I got to get it to him right away. And of course, we love people, and there's maybe a word that's perfect for them. There's nothing wrong with that. But just make sure, whatever it is, that you're receiving that. Okay, we do record the messages. You can get them online. You can order a CD. Those things are available. But let me just say this. First, think about yourself. First, receive what God is saying to you, what God is speaking to you. Let the Holy Spirit do his work in us, personally. Jesus doesn't answer him. Look what Jesus does. And the Lord said, who then is I faithful? He's like, who around here is faithful? He doesn't say, yes, Peter, this refers to all of them, or no, Peter, it's just you. He just says, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Who? His master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. Now the steward is the kind of the leading slave, if you would, the manager, the one that's over all the other servants. Who can I entrust, Jesus says, over my house? Who's going to feed my people? That's the idea here. They're going to make sure all the servants are taken care of. And so no doubt that's an idea of leadership. And he's speaking here, no doubt, in reference to Peter. Who can I entrust? What is God requiring of his servants? Is God requiring of his servants, you and me, incredible giftings that we don't possess? Intelligence that we don't have? What is God requiring of us? Faithfulness. That's what it says. Who's the wise and faithful servant? That's what I need. I need a faithful servant. I need a wise servant is one that will listen. I tell my kids that wisdom is listening to their parents, right? And I was speaking about Joel. Joel is a blessing to me because he listens. He lets me teach him. He listens. When I say, okay, you want to learn how to build this? Well, this is what, and he listens. He wants to learn. And he's become a wise young man. He's wise. I was today when he he was doing some stuff, I was thinking, man, he's going to make an awesome man. He's going to be an awesome man. And I was picturing in my mind his brothers when they're older and married, something breaking in their house. And the wife of one of his brothers saying, honey, we should call your brother Joel. I'm just prophesying it's going to happen. Okay? Because he's the one engaged. He's the one learning. He's the one listening. And he's going to know. And you know, that's how we ought to be. That's how we ought to be with the Lord. I want to learn everything you've got. You're the Lord. You want to teach me? I'm all ears, right? No, look, I don't got time for that right now. Well, it's not necessarily the one that's really gifted. Let's say an incredibly naturally gifted craftsman never listens, never applies, never does anything, never see those gifts. And though that person outwardly might look all gifted and great, and let's say there's people in the church, they got incredible gifts, but they're flakes. They're not committed. They start things, they don't finish. Those aren't the ones that God's going to use. Now, they have the potential. I remember one brother who is an incredibly gifted guy and just a neat guy. And I would be discipling, this is, you know, a decade ago. I'd be discipling him. And I would tell him, you know, you've got potential. He goes, do you know how? And he was a little older than the other. You know, he wasn't like a young guy. He wasn't in his 20s. So he'd lived life long enough. He says, do you know how many times I've heard that word potential? What a sad testimony. Basically, many people in my life have told me I have potential, but that potential has gone nowhere because I haven't done anything with it. And his issue was he just wasn't committed. He was just flaky. But had the personality, had the abilities, had the insight, had the wisdom, the smarts, all, he had everything going for him. But he just couldn't be committed. And that's what Jesus is looking for. And this is whom he's going to put over his house. Blessed, verse 43, blessed is the servant who his master will find so doing when he comes. Doing what? What he's called him to do. Being faithful, feeding those around him, taking care of people. Truly, verse 44, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not, notice the phrase now, it's a switch here, not looking. Remember it was watching before, not looking for him. And at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who, and the servant who knows his master's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Wow. This is the picture Jesus is giving. Jesus here is saying that he's going to come, and the faithful servant, he's going to make ruler over his house. Now, when Jesus Christ comes back in the rapture, he's going to take us, as I explained. He's going to take us into heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to go on. Rewards are going to be given. Our glorified body and our rewards are connected. That's where the Bema seat happens. That's where you get your new glorified body. The rewards, I believe, affect our ability to serve God for all eternity. If you would, maybe our gifting in heaven or whatever it might be. These are things that aren't absolutely clear, but we just know they're there. Like, I don't know every detail about it, but I can just tell you, yeah, for sure, it affects it. Okay? Paul speaks about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There in verse 8, that you know, as he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and finally there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he says this, not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing, the appearing, all those who love his appearing, and that crown of righteousness is going to happen on that day of the appearing. And that's what he says there again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. That's going to be that day that the rewards are going to be given. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, you know, the fire, the trial, that our works are going to be tried. Some's going to be hay, wood, and stubble. Others are going to be precious stones. And so it's that whole context of rewards. And there's this refiner's fire that happens and these rewards given. Okay, so we receive that. Marriage supper of the Lamb happens. We come back with Jesus in the second coming. We come back with the Lord. So we come now back to the earth. Jesus restores the earth. According to Romans chapter 8, there's a restoration. Even creation itself is groaning for that restoration. There's a restoration that happens. There's the restoring of the earth. And now begins the thousand-year reign of the millennium, where Jesus is literally on the earth. He's reigning, and you and I are reigning with him. We're ruling and reigning. And this, I believe, what Jesus is speaking about. When you're faithful with the few things he's given you here on this earth now, when we come back to the earth in our glorified bodies, by the way, he's going to give you ability to serve him in a greater degree, in a most an amazing degree at that time. And so that's here what he's talking about. But the guy that says, hey, you know, he's delayed his coming. Who cares? And I'm, you know, here, and I'm over these people, and I'm not really into being faithful to him. I'm more into, you know, living for me. So I'm going to eat, drink, and get drunk. And I'm just going to start mistreating people. Now, this is interesting because what Jesus here is referring to is he's referring to the church. Isn't he? The people of God. Now, it could be the Jews, so it could be broader. And for us, what would that be? Just religion. But there are people that are in the church or amongst what would be considered the church, the religious world, and there are people that are serving and in places of authority and leadership that aren't going to heaven. That's what it's saying. Now, I don't believe a man can lose his salvation. But what I do believe is that there are men and women that are in the church or in Christendom, which is broader, which would include, you know, maybe the Orthodox groups, you know, Greek Orthodox, Catholics, and obviously Protestants. No doubt they're amongst us as well, that aren't born again. They're not born. Jesus warns over and over in the Bible about this. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says that many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we've done this and this and this. He says, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. We need to make sure that we're not hypocrites. You know, those that are just putting on the Christian act but aren't really born again, don't really have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And that's here the warning. And so there are those that are saying, you know, who cares? And maybe you're thinking now about, in our modern context, all these liberals out there. And there's plenty of them. I mean, you know, the Pope was just here. And I mean, I couldn't turn on the news and see any news besides the Pope. And, you know, I've got nothing against the Pope besides that he represents a false religious system. And it's devastating. And it's nauseating. I mean, in all of his speeches, he never preached the gospel. I mean, you'd think, you know, he had some like, you know, 1.5 billion people listening to him. Can you imagine doing a crusade like that? I would sure rather have, you know, Greg Laurie up there. I mean, the gospel's being preached. I mean, many of us were just at the harvest and at the Anaheim Stadium and, you know, the gospel, but that's not what it's about. And it's a lot of it's social issues and stuff and not even hitting probably some key social issues like abortion and things like that that he could speak on. But the reality is, as hard as it is for us to swallow, and I had a post I put on Facebook of a clip of another Calvary pastor, Jack Hibbs, a friend of mine, who had said something to this degree about the Pope. And I posted it yesterday morning. And man, all day yesterday, I was in dialogue with Christians that were commenting, and they were so upset at me and what Jack had said, and you know, just defending the Pope. I mean, Christians just defending the Pope. How do you defend that kind of religion? And this is what we have today. And I don't know the state of the Pope. I don't know the state of all Catholics or all Protestants or whatever ism it is. I just know this, that when we aren't watching and we aren't ready, that Jesus says, we're not going to make it. That's what he's saying. And listen to this. This is what he says. Those that know and don't do are going to suffer greater than those that know, that didn't know and didn't do. Both of them are going to get stripes, but one's going to be greater because we are accountable for what we know. You and I know a lot. We sit here and we study the Word. We know a lot. We're accountable. We have to obey. We can't just go, well, I know. So because I know, I'm good. We need to seek Him. We need to apply it. He's given it to us. It's a gift. It's not a curse. It's not like, you know, God's ready to slam you because you know stuff. He's given you the privilege to be in a place, in a country, where we're able to know the Word of God. You know how many people around this world would love, just weep at the thought of receiving what you and I receive from the Word of God in our church context, fellowship, opportunities to study God's Word. Man, when I go to other countries, I oftentimes think, that's it, I'm moving here. Because they're so hungry. They're so hungry. I mean, I could teach just a really simple, basic, and it's like, this is food they've never eaten of. And they just want more, and they want more. God's given us so much. Let us take it in. Let us receive it. Well, we better finish this up, and I only got three minutes. I came, verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. I came to send fire. Now, this could be the fire of judgment. It's interesting, fire does two things. Fire burns up chaff, and fire purifies. It could be the idea of wherever you stand in what Jesus has said. It's either going to purify you tonight, or it's going to ultimately judge you. And that's true of the gospel. For the saved, for those born again, it's going to change us. It's going to purify us. It's going to burn out the dross. It's going to burn out the impurities. He could be referring to Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. The tongues of fire, the idea there of that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. And boy, that's what I came for, is to see that pouring out. But I've got a baptism. And that baptism is what? That baptism is a baptism of death. What Jesus is referring to is the cross in the baptism in verse 50 there. That's what he's referring to. Do you suppose, he goes on, verse 51, do you suppose that I've come to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against his son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Do you suppose that the gospel will come and everyone will get along? Do you suppose the gospel will come and it's just going to bless every household? That comes back, I think, to the idea of that fire. No, there's a sifting. The gospel is offensive. I was reminded of that, the post I made, and, you know, it's like, whoa, dude, wow. And I said to myself, man, I hit a nerve on that one. One I didn't realize was out there. You know, it divides. We always think, man, if Jesus is here, and there should just be unity everywhere. There should be unity amongst those that are born again, no doubt about that. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looking unto Jesus, but there's not unity amongst those that are liberal and not holding to the Word of God. And we're going to see more of this in the church. And we're seeing it now that they just don't hold. So, you know, abortion's okay. Who are we to say? And, you know, same-sex marriage. I mean, who are we to judge? And this whole idea of judgment and stuff. And people don't even know what Jesus said when he talked about judgment. Like, they're clueless. And it's like, we're just going to accept all. We're going to just deny, you know, Romans chapter 1. We're just going to throw out, you know, what the Word of God says, what Jesus said about being born again, or you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, or verses like he's going to cut them in two, and, you know, all this stuff. We're just going to throw it out. And so when we stand for righteousness and truth and hold to the Word of God, there's going to be division. Now, of course, never should we seek division. Never should we just provoke it. Bible says, do your best to live at peace with all men as much as possible. Sometimes it's not possible. And we ought to obey God rather than man. Then he also said to the multitudes, back to Peter's question, is this for them? Well, this is, when you see the clouds rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower has come. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blowing, and you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrite, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Wow. Let me just say a comment on this. Verse 55. This time. This time, church. Where we live right now, what I just was talking about. Let us discern. We're in the last days. Perilous times have come. Men are lovers of themselves, pleasure, rather than lovers of God, as Paul tells Timothy. It's perilous times. And we need to discern. We need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But we need to be wise. Yes. And why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? You can discern the weather, but you don't discern the times. Judge what's right. This is good. You know, it's okay. It's important for us to judge what's right. This is right. That's wrong. And we ought to do that. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, what's Jesus saying? Justice will take place, is what Jesus is saying. And he's using this in a little different context here than he used it on the Sermon on the Mount. Justice will take place. Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're in the right. Make sure you're living the right way. Be discerning. Be wise. Be ready. Be vigilant. Serve the Lord. For there will be a day of reckoning. Just like if you did something wrong, you're going to be taken to the judge, thrown into prison. You're going to pay your due. And so it is with the unbeliever. We need to care. We need to be concerned about eternity. And we need to live our lives in light of eternity. And I just want to encourage us not to be apathetic. And the key to save us from apathy is to have a view of eternity and to be ready for the immediate return of Jesus Christ. The study of eschatology is one of the most stirring studies. I got an email today from a guy that went to our church a decade ago. He lives in another state. And he emailed me and he says, I've been listening to your studies online of Revelation and I have been so stirred up. Because that's what it does. It stirs us up for eternity and for living our lives today to make a difference.